This morning, we're going to turn to the book of Colossians. We've worked through the book of Ephesians, and now we're moving on to Colossians. This is part of our reading suggestions for the Renewal Lab, because both Ephesians and Colossians have a lot to say to churches that either have difficulties or that are small or that just want to grow. It gives good instruction for what it means to create a healthy church environment. In a lot of ways, Ephesians and Colossians are sister letters. They were probably written around the same time. Also the same time around when Philippians and the book of Philemon were written. Paul was most likely in prison. It was probably about 60 AD. And they were sent out around about the same time. I was talking about Sunday school this morning that Ephesians is really a book about the body of Christ, the church. And then, you know, Christ is the head of that body. Whereas Colossians is about Christ as the head of the body of Christ. So they kind of flip the primary focus around, but really are about similar subjects. So if you turn to the book of Colossians with me, and we'll be starting at chapter 1. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel, that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. You can be seated. If I were to ask you to describe a small town, or I said the word small town, what would come to mind? Any particular thoughts about small towns?
Flashing light.
Flashing light. Or no lights. That's you know, kind of where they date their time by, right? You know, before light, after light. Any others? Smell of horses and cows not too far away.
Friendly people.
Good.
Horse poop on the road.
Horse poop on the road.
And isolated.
Hmm?
Isolated.
Isolated.
Everybody knows everybody.
Everybody knows everybody. Well, when I think of a small town, and this seems appropriate considering what we're discussing here, I think of St. Paul. I don't know if you've been to St. Paul, but it's the one that instantly comes to mind. It's a blink and you miss it off the highway 219 with one red blinking light flashing in the center. One time when I was driving through, I encountered a pickup in a car stopped in the middle of this intersection. The drivers are standing out on the road and they're talking to each other. Now, in any other town or city that I've been to, this usually means there's been an accident. They're trading information. This was two neighbors who saw each other as they were passing through the intersection. They got out to talk. Just have a chat. As of the last census, St. Paul had a whopping population of 421 people, 147 families that lived there. Of course, this town is also most known for the annual St. Paul Rodeo. The arena there holds 10,500 people, which means that for one weekend out of the year, St. Paul's population increases more than 25 times its usual population. It's the kind of small town where people never lock their cars, except for in the summer. It's not because they're afraid of theft, but because they're afraid that someone might throw a bunch of zucchini in the back of their car while they're gone. It's a small town where you don't have to use your turn signal because everyone already knows where you're going. It's a small town where it's hard to run for exercise because people keep stopping to offer you rides to where you're going. And everyone knows the news before the paper comes out, but they buy the paper anyway because they want to make sure the editor got the stories right. In the grand scheme of things, this is a little town that seems fairly insignificant in the world today compared to places like Portland or New York, Chicago. Now, Tualatin might not be a small town like St. Paul. I think we have somewhere in the range of 22,000 people here. But here at Christ Community Church, we're a small congregation. And the reason that I mention is that when Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians, and according to the commentary by Douglas Moo, Colossae was a small town about 100 miles east of Ephesus, 10 miles from Laodicea, two big churches that and big towns that have letters written to them, in the book of Revelation. And it had once been an important city. A special wool came from there, but that market had gone away with the building, with the growth of Ephesus and Laodicea, and nobody really stopped by there anymore. It was an unimportant city. The population had dwindled. Mostly it was populated by Gentiles. And the town was super small and the church was even smaller. Paul had never visited there in his travels, though he had mentioned a few times that he'd like to go come and see it to some of his friends, but he'd never been there. And by the time he went to prison, he never got a chance. His friend Epaphras was one of the person who actually founded the church and brought the gospel first to this little town in Colossae. And it had only been around for about 5 years by the time that this letter was written. Bishop Lightfoot noted in his commentary on the letter that without a doubt, Colossae was the least important church to which any epistle of St. Paul was addressed. But it was. He wrote, the Spirit encouraged him to write a letter, and he wrote it to this small little town, and it's in our scriptures today. So there's a reason for it. So a little background on the issues Paul was addressing in his letter. And I think it'll help us better understand the purpose and message. Epaphras had come to Paul with some concerns about false teachers that had come and were teaching things in the Colossae church. What the exact teachings were is a little unknown. Going through several different commentaries, there's about 44 different subjects that have been suggested that were being taught incorrectly in the Colossians church. And most of those are based on an examination of Paul's responses to them in his letter. But likely there was a mix of elements, and it pretty much boils down to three main teachings that were happening. First, there was a strong Jewish ascetic movement. Asceticism is the belief that holiness can be derived from denying yourself of things, to being on a certain diet, doing away with certain needs and comforts that other people think that they need to have. They would argue that avoiding certain foods and pleasures, being circumcised, and recognizing special holidays or holy days was required to win victory over the flesh. It's not unlike some views that we still have around today. Second, a form of Gnosticism was being taught. Gnosis means knowledge, which promised a special wisdom and knowledge that would give people a fullness that they couldn't get without the special insight that these teachers had. And third, these people taught that angels and spiritual beings should be worshipped to receive greater blessing, to increase their blessings and power that they had by worshipping these otherworldly spiritual beings. On the matter, Douglas Moo says, "The false teachers were probably people from within the Colossian Christian community who were bragging about their ability to find ultimate spiritual fulfillment via their own program of visions and asceticism. This program was drawn partly from Judaism, partly in its focus on rules about eating and observing certain days. They were preoccupied with spiritual beings, probably because they viewed them as powerful figures capable of having a significant influence on their life. The false teachers were appealing to spiritual beings, visions, and rules to find security in this very uncertain universe. And in doing so, they were questioning the sufficiency of Christ." So despite its small size and appearance, and the appearance of insignificance, Paul knew that the church in Colossae was the body of Christ. And with a correct understanding of the gospel, they would be greatly impactful to the part of the world that they were in. So through Paul's letter, God was equipping the church in Christ so they could be his church in Colossae. And we see that when he says, "To the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae." So if I could, I'd like to rework the wording in verse 2 so we can see how this letter could be applied to our own little church. And it's just simply imagining that instead it said, "To the holy and faithful brother and sisters in Christ at Tualatin." I think it'd be appropriate so we can learn a lot about God's purpose for us by looking deeper into this letter. As we look into the letter of Colossians over the next couple of weeks, there are three things I think we should keep in mind that we can learn from this book. The first is Colossians is a pastoral letter. It was intended to be read and understood by common, small-town people who were relatively young in the faith. These Gentiles didn't have a biblical background, an Old Testament knowledge like the Jews would have had. And sometimes I think we believe that the Bible's full of complex ideas, deep theological principles. And while that's true, that it can take a whole lifetime, perhaps even many lifetimes, to discover what the Bible has to teach us, what it says about Christ and who God is, and to grow in our understanding of God. You don't have to have a degree in theology or go to seminary for many years before you can begin reading and seeing how the gospel changes lives, the impact it has, and what it has to say to us. Remember, the book of Colossians was written to a small church of young believers. What's amazing about this is that Pastor Stephen Cole points out that if the Holy Spirit directed Paul to write these profound words about Jesus Christ to these original readers, many of whom probably couldn't even read but had to listen to the letter as it was read out loud, then it's not too deep for us to grasp if we depend on the Spirit to teach us. And that kind of brings me to the simplicity of the gospel. Because Paul again and again talks about this gospel that he's taught, the gospel that he came to believe, that you've come to believe. The simplicity of the gospel is described by Paul here in the very first few verses of his letter. Starting at verse 3, he says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up in heaven for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel, that has come to you all over the world. This gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit." Paul tells his readers that the gospel of truth had begun to bear fruit in them. When? After they had spent years studying and discussing the scriptures? No, Paul says it has been bearing fruit and growing since the day they heard it and understood it. According to Paul, the gospel is simple. It's the false teachers and other people who make it complicated. Unlike the Gnostics who claim that special knowledge was needed or that only they had was needed to understand it, the true gospel is for everyone, not just a few with superior knowledge. During the Great Commission, Jesus told his disciples to go out into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It was for everyone. The book of Mark says, go preach it to all creatures, even. The invitation at the end of the book of Revelation is freely open to anyone who will come. It says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. From the end of Revelation 22. And then right after it, it warns that it's the person who adds or takes away from this message that the scripture warns needs to be watched out for, that is dangerous. For the gospel to be received by common men and women, it needed to be a simple message which could be understood and followed. Paul lays out this argument in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1. Let's start at verse 18. It says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Perhaps most people would argue that it's not a pastor's greatest strategy to step in front of his congregation and say, you are foolish people. But Paul says that compared to God's wisdom, all manly wisdom is foolish. And most of us even struggle with the wisdom of the world, trying to understand it and grasp all the things that are there. He makes it abundantly simple. The gospel is not a complicated set of rules to follow, things to avoid or things to be remembered. It's not some special knowledge that someone have received and others are left in the dark, and it's not about special angelic beings. The gospel is simple, straightforward, and foolish to human standards. And Paul says it's this, the gospel is Christ crucified. With a single simple blow, Paul knocks away all pretenses of some of the deep worldly wisdom saying that it's not needed, but instead reveals the simplicity of the gospel revealed through the power of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2, he says, and so it is with me, brothers and sisters, thinking if you think Paul considers himself to be highly intelligent, which I believe he was, but it says, when I came to you, I did not come with elegance or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? Their response was, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Luke's account of the story speaks of the immediacy that salvation came to that man and his household as they were baptized that very night after hearing a simple gospel proclamation. The gospel of truth. The second lesson that we can learn from Colossians is that although the gospel was meant to be understood simply, theology is still important. Many times we avoid theology because we find it too difficult to understand or we find it boring. I would argue that much of popular Christian teaching has become more of a self-help, feel-good variety. There are some very great preachers out there still today, but I would say in mainstream, we want to hear fun stories, heartwarming anecdotes. Which message would you prefer? One about being surrounded and supported by God with this synopsis, and I pulled this one off the internet. I changed the pastor's name to protect his identity. Do you feel overwhelmed today? We all have times when we feel like we're surrounded by difficulties. It's easy to get discouraged and think, I'll never get out of this trouble. But Jeff wants to remind you, in the natural, all you may see is your troubles and obstacles, but take another look. The Most High God is surrounding you. Psalm 91:11 says, He will command His angels to watch over you. God stands watch over your life. You're surrounded by favor, surrounded by healing, and surrounded by angels. We all go through some fiery furnaces, but the fire is not the end. The only thing that's going to burn off is what's holding you back. Learn how to stay in peace, knowing the forces that are for you are greater than the forces that are against you. I would have liked to look deeper into this message to see what scripture they used and how they supported and brought this out. But I had to make a donation first before I was allowed to enter it. So the paywall kind of stopped me from going any further. Or would you rather hear that one, or would you want to hear a sermon on this? The supremacy and sovereignty of Christ, an understanding of a Christ-centric view leading to a particularistic super... See, now I can't even pronounce all these words. Supra-Parisian and a priori interpretation of predestination. That was also a real synopsis of a sermon. I don't need to use those complicated words when explaining these things, but one is like, wow, I can understand that right now. The other one I saw eyes start glazing over. When a preacher starts a sermon about theology, we often wonder, when's he going to get to the practical, everyday portion of the sermon? But see, Paul wanted these small-town believers to know that what we believe about Jesus Christ is absolutely essential. And that's what theology or Christology is. What do we believe about Jesus Christ? The true gospel affects our morals and our relationships in the church, in our homes and our jobs, and with those in the world. Alternatively, Paul expresses that false teaching never leads to true godliness. Paul made a similar argument in his second letter to the Corinthians about the importance of the true gospel, correct theology, and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11, let's start at verse 1. He says, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teaching, just as I pass them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is a man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. I don't think that this is the passage for it. Sorry. Oh, I'm reading from 1 Corinthians, that's why. Okay, it says, I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you're already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. A Like this older letter of Paul's to the Corinthians, when you read the word knowledge in the book of Corinthians, he uses the word gnosis. But because of the false teaching and the word being used more and more by the Gnostics to describe themselves and their false teachings, in Colossians, Paul now uses a more precise word, and it's epignosis. It means accurate knowledge, or a better or more advanced knowledge, which he uses in conjunction over and over again with this term, truth, in reference to the gospel, God's words and God's grace, setting it apart from the false knowledge of other teachers. Back in the book of Colossians at verse 9, it says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light." So he says here that an accurate knowledge of the gospel and the person of Jesus Christ, can we live a life pleasing to God. Further along in chapter 2, 20 through 23, Paul expresses how these other ideas from false teachers provide no value for changing your life. After going on about freedom from human regulations, he says here at the end of chapter 2, he says, "Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." And so what he's referring to is these natural instincts of ours towards fulfilling ourselves, greed and desires and wants. He says, these other teachings, they don't do any good in taking that away from you and changing your life. And so what Paul's saying is that essentially right theology is the basis for right living, understanding who Christ is. So that brings us to the third lesson that we can learn from the book of Colossians. What is right theology? What is the true gospel? How do we know it when there are so many different competing messages out there? Stephen Cole, the pastor at he's in a church in Texas. The name just escaped me, but he says, "The test of solid theology can be summed up by answering this question: where does it put Jesus Christ? Does he merely have a place in it, or does he occupy the central and supreme place? Is he presented as fully God and fully man in one person, or has either side of that truth been slighted? Is his sacrificial death on the cross presented as sufficient for life and godliness, or do we need to add the latest insights from the world to deal with our problems?" Paul directly addresses this in the very next part of his letter in Colossians. Colossians 1, starting at verse 13, he says, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Christ crucified. And then he expands upon it a little bit from there. Paul reiterates his message of Christ crucified and places Jesus, the Son of God, front and center. Everything that follows comes from the central supreme placement of Christ in the gospel. Paul refutes the false teachings plaguing the Colossians by putting Christ first. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So what about finding fulfillment by living by a certain set of rules? Paul says Christ is the fullness of God. There's no greater fulfillment. As the psalmist in Psalm 73 says, is whom in heaven do I, or whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing that I desire. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What about the worshiping of angels and other spiritual beings to gain blessings? Paul says that Christ has created all things. He's set above all thrones, all powers, all authorities. He's Lord over all things, visible and invisible. So where does that place angels? Where does that place other created beings? What about finding security in an uncertain universe? I think we all wish to find that. Paul says Christ has reconciled all things to himself through his sacrifice of blood on the cross. That's where your security lies. Despite our own failings, despite the fact that we have sinned and turned away from God because of his love for us, Jesus has taken it upon himself to be the sacrifice for our sins, to shed his blood, take the punishment that we deserve. This is the true and only true gospel. Once you were alienated from God, and this is based off of what he just told us about Christ being the center and supreme being of all things. He says, once you were alienated from God, were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and to which I, Paul, have become a servant. Paul encourages his readers here in verse 23 to stand firm, to not be moved from the hope that is held in the gospel. Interestingly, yesterday at our men's meeting, Larry Hartleben pointed out in a passage in Isaiah 7 that I think pertains very well to the statement here about standing firm and holding fast to the faith. So after Isaiah witnessed the throne room of God and his holiness, he sent to King Ahaz, who is in Jerusalem, and at this point in time, actually Israel and one of the other sons are coming up against Jerusalem and laying siege to them. And Isaiah is sent to give a message of hope. Isaiah chapter 7. And so what Isaiah tells Ahaz is this. He tells him that, basically to sum up what happens before this, he tells him that he needs to rely on the Lord and not hold to human wisdom. And in verse 9, the Lord says this. He says, the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. And so what he's saying is, these are just men. These are just these nations that seem powerful and are coming against it. They're just people. They're just other men. And he says, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. This is echoed by Paul in the letter to the Colossians. Stand firm in your faith. And I think it's really what it comes down to. Stand firm in this gospel that Jesus Christ is head over all. If you don't stand firm in this, you won't stand at all. And interestingly enough, directly after telling Ahaz this term, if you do not stand firm, you will not stand at all, The Lord gives Ahaz a sign. He says, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the highest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, or the deepest depths in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, I'll not put the Lord to the test. And he didn't. He didn't seek after God's wisdom the way he was supposed to. And they end up falling eventually. But then Isaiah said this, How now, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of man? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to the son and will call him Emmanuel. Even in the time of Isaiah, the hope of all men and women was in Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. The church in Colossae may have been small, but it was not by any means insignificant. Not only was Paul led by the Spirit to write a letter to this small church, but God has seen it fit to include it in the Holy Scriptures for us to read and learn from it today. They were to be the body of Christ and upholders of the true gospel in the town where they lived. Christ's community church may be small, but likewise we're also not insignificant. Christ has placed us here to be his body, to uphold the true gospel here in Tualatin. Only by knowing and understanding this true gospel, by putting Christ foremost and center in our lives, by living out daily as we live in our community, amid our families and our neighbors and our friends, can we stand firm? Standing firm in Christ and in the gospel that we believe. Doing so, we'll be able to live lives that are pleasing to God, and we'll be able to be God's church here in Tualatin. Now, it's easy to assume that we all together here believe this true gospel and this message, but just need to remind us today that there are so many things. People say you need a little bit more. You need to have this understanding of psychology and about, you know, how your parents' influence when you were growing up. And there's all these things. And it's not that medicine and these ideas aren't helpful. But at the end of the day, if Christ is not central, we have no hope. That is the true gospel. And so if you haven't fully grabbed on to the hope that's found in Christ Jesus, or if maybe been tantalized by other messages that are out there to focus on something different, or thinking that you need to learn more about these other ideas before you can grow in your faith, everything you need is here. It's the word of God. It's the word of truth. It's the true gospel that Christ is head of all. And so there is only one gospel. There is not. My mom was talking about how there's a place up in Portland that has a sign that say, you know, all paths lead to God. And there's all these things that are going on where people say, well, you know, as long as you're spiritual, as long as you believe in something, that's important. It's not what the scriptures say. Christ said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. It is the only one way to God, and that was through him. And so as we go out this week, I just ask that you think about this one gospel message. It's very simple, and it's Christ crucified. That's it. Will you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that for someone as obtuse and stupid as me, you were able to put a message together that I could understand. That was that you loved us so much, and you wanted to be with us. And even though in my own nature, I didn't want you, you sent your son to die on a cross, to bleed and die and take the punishment that we deserved. Lord, I ask that we hold true to this one gospel, that we would stand firm in our faith, and that you would be with us as we go out this week, and that we would speak the message of truth that Christ crucified, just as Paul states here. We thank you for all you do. We ask that you watch over us and continue to bless us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.